Thank you, Pastor. Turn with me, if you will, to John chapter 2. John's Gospel, chapter 2. The title of my message this morning, if you want to take notes, and I do encourage you to jot down a few things, is not going to be too difficult to remember. It's made, made, and made. Now that's made as in done, not made as in a girl. M-A-D-E, M-A-D-E, M-A-D-E. John chapter 2, our Lord Jesus performs his first miracle, turning the water into wine at the marriage feast in Cana of Galilee. The Holy Spirit specifically tells us in verse 11 that Jesus manifested forth his glory and his disciples believed on him. I take those words to mean that our faith in Christ is created and sustained by him manifesting forth his glory. Oh, may he be pleased to do so again now. We've seen it last night and again this morning. Let's see again something of our Lord's glory. John chapter 2. Let's begin reading at verse 1. The third day, there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee. And the mother of Jesus was there. And both Jesus and his, was called and his disciples to the marriage. And when they wanted wine, the mother of Jesus saith unto him, they have no wine. Jesus saith unto her, woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come. His mother saith unto the servants, whatsoever he saith unto you, do it. And there were set there 6 water pots of stone, after the manner of the purifying of the Jews, containing 2 or 3 firkins apiece. Jesus saith unto them, fill the water pots with water. And they filled them up to the brim. And he saith unto them, draw out now, and bear unto the governor of the feast, and they bear it. And when the ruler of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine, and knew not whence it was, but the servants which drew the water knew, the governor of the feast called the bridegroom, and saith unto him, every man at the beginning doth set forth good wine. And when men have well drunk, then that which is worse. But thou hast kept the good wine until now. This beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee, and manifested forth his glory, and his disciples believed on him. O Spirit of God, give us now grace to behold our Savior's glory, and to believe on him. To believe on him. The water, we're told in verse 9, was made wine. They didn't take pictures of wine and paste it on the water pots. The water was made wine. The water was not made to look like wine. The water was made wine. The water was not made to taste like wine. The water was made wine. The water was not treated as though it were wine. The water, we are told plainly, was made wine. Now, there's much can be said concerning our Lord performing this miracle, but I'm not here to talk to you about water or wine, either one. I'm here to talk to you about how God Almighty takes such wretched sinners as we are and makes them righteous. Makes them righteous. Our Lord took the water, and the water was made wine. And he takes such things as he finds in fallen humanity, in you and me, and makes us righteous by the work of his wondrous free grace in Christ Jesus. Now, in the New Testament, there are three words, three distinct words. They're not in any way related, but all three words are translated by the word made. And you find them throughout the New Testament, used in various ways, but always translated, not always, but usually translated made, almost always translated made. And you ask, well, why would the translators translate these words made if they're not all the same word? They all mean, if you take a Strong's Concordance and look it up, or if you find a dictionary and look it up, they all mean to create. They all mean to make. They all mean to cause to become. They all mean to cause to be. But each of them has various ideas. Words don't just have corollary meanings. Words have ideas. They convey thoughts. See if I can illustrate it for you. I was sitting out on the front porch over at Cecil's this morning, looking over my notes and looking out in the pasture, and I thought, that grass is green. That's all right. If I said to you that something is greenish, well, it might be olive green, or it might be light green, or it might be a blue green. It might be lots of shades of green, but you got the idea, it's sort of green. It's got a green hue to it. And there are many different words to describe green. This word made has the meaning of made, create, cause to become, cause to be, but it has, each of these words have different shades of meaning, and it's very important for us to understand the ideas that they carry in their usage in the New Testament if we're to understand what God teaches us by them. We're going to look at three different texts this morning. We're going to look at Romans chapter 5, verses 18 and 19, and the word made there, you need to write this down, is a legal term. It is a forensic term, as the theologians like to say. That's another word for legal. That means you know something other folks don't know, so you say forensic. But it's a legal term. It's always used in a legal sense. It's never used in any other way. That's in Romans 5, 18 and 19. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30, where our Lord tells us by the Apostle Paul that of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God was made unto you, wisdom and righteousness, sanctification and redemption. That's the word that's used here in the text we read in John chapter 2. It means to transform. It involves something that is experienced, something that is done to something and transforms it. And then we're going to look at 2 Corinthians 5:21, where our Lord Jesus, we're told, was made sin for us. That word, too, means to create. It means to make. It means to cause to be. It means to cause to become. But it carries this idea. Wondrously made. Mysteriously made. Profoundly made. So wondrously and mysteriously and profoundly made that it cannot be explained. It's inexplainable. It cannot be put into words. It can't really even be described. All right, let's begin in Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. The first word is legally made. Something happened in a legal sense. Here the Apostle Paul writes by inspiration and tells us what happens to all men in a judicial way by virtue of Adam's transgression. And what happened to all men in a judicial way because of Christ's obedience. That is, of all who are represented by Adam and all who are represented by the Lord Jesus Christ. We were all made sinners, legally constituted, legally declared to be sinners when Adam died. And we were all, by the obedience of Christ, that is, all God's elect represented by Him, made righteous, legally constituted righteous by our Lord's obedience unto death. Let's begin in Romans 5, verse 12. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Now notice in verse 13, you got one of those strange little marks. It's called a parenthesis mark. A parenthetical statement is about to ensue. My grandson, we were over there last week, and he was having some trouble with some sentence structure. He's 8 years old. It's been a long time since I've been 8 years old. And my daughter asked me about diagramming a sentence. I said, honey, it's been a long time since I diagrammed a sentence. I can't be of any help. I'm sorry. I'd make a mistake. But I do remember what a parenthetical phrase is, or a parenthetical statement is. If you have one of those Bibles that's been messed with, that's got dispensational heresy all over it, they will tell you that the church age is a parenthesis. A parenthesis. You know what that means? It really doesn't mean anything. It could be or not be, and it wouldn't change a thing. If you take a parenthesis or a parenthetical statement out of a sentence, it doesn't change the structure or the meaning of the sentence at all. The parenthesis is there simply to explain, to further illustrate what has been stated in the sentence. Now, the parenthesis goes from verse 13 through verse 17. Now, don't misunderstand me. The parenthesis is inspired, and it's good. But this is the parenthetical explanation. The Spirit of God inspired Paul to explain Adam's fall this way. For until the law, sin was in the world. But sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression. That is, of infants, those who didn't sin willfully, knowledgeably, not knowing the right hand from the left. These folks didn't sin after the similitude of Adam's transgression. Now watch this. Who is the figure of him that was to come? Isn't that something? Not a figure. Not one type among many types. But this is the paramount picture of him that was to come. This is the figure, the type, the representation by which God from the beginning would teach us about him who was to come and what he would do. Read on. But not as the offense, so also is the free gift. Now don't misunderstand me. Adam's the figure, but things aren't exactly the same. Adam made a mess. Christ fixed it. For if through the offense of one, many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded to many. And not as it was by the one that sinned, so is the gift, for the judgment was by one to condemnation. But the free gift is of many offenses unto justification. For if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more, they which receive abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. And now we pick up the sentence again. Remember verse 12, wherefore as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Therefore, since that's the way we got in this mess, since that's the way God ordained that things start, since that's the way God had purposed things to be done in the beginning, therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men, that is, all who were represented by that one man, Adam, to condemnation, even so, by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men. Not all men in the world. What nonsense. No. But all who were represented by this other one man. It came unto all represented by him unto justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Quite literally, if you want to write it down somewhere, there is a definite article in front of the words many. As by one man's disobedience, the many who were in him became sinners, were made sinners. And by one man's obedience, the many who were in him were made righteous. And that word made is a legal term. It means, quite literally, designated and legally constituted sinners. Designated and legally constituted righteous. By the disobedience of the first Adam, all men, the whole human race, was legally constituted sinners. Declared to be, made to be, designated to be, and legally made sinners. and by the obedience of the last Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ, the many who are in Him and represented by Him are legally designated and constituted righteous, made righteous by Christ Jesus. Now, all human beings made sinners in Adam's disobedience, and all God's elect made righteous by Christ's obedience unto death. That's how we're justified. Look over in chapter 4, back up to verse 25 of chapter 4. I want you to see this. Christ was delivered for our offenses. He was delivered to the hands of justice and crucified on the cursed tree because of our offenses. And was raised again, watch it now, for our justification. Not raised again to accomplish it, but raised again because He had accomplished it, darling. Raised again because justification is done. When He cried, "It is finished," we were justified. We stood before God, made righteous when His obedience was done. Where therefore, being justified, by faith we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand permanently, everlastingly, and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Now, without question, I'll repeat it because some fools like to pretend I don't believe it. Without question, redemption is a legal matter. It is a legal matter. There is no redemption but by the satisfaction of justice. Had Christ not died in our stead, as our substitute, as our brother has just declared, and died before the law of God, satisfying the justice of God, there would be no redemption for us. To deny that is to deny what's plainly revealed in the Scripture and to deny the very core of the gospel. But, those who make redemption nothing but a legal transfer of a debt, a legal transfer of a guilt. I have been hearing fellows say it's just like in the Old Testament when Aaron ceremonially transferred the sins of Israel to the head of the Lord's goat, and that goat was punished because of the ceremonial transfer of sins. That's interpreting the New Testament by the Old, and that's ignorance. We don't interpret the New Testament by the Old, we interpret the Old Testament by the New. And that was just a picture of the transfer that is here declared. Those who make redemption nothing but a legal transfer, who make justification nothing but a legal declaration, make salvation nothing but doctrinal facts to which we now, with our much brilliant learning, have decided these facts must be so until we give our assent to them. Deny the joy of faith and the blessed experience of grace. So let's look at the next word made, 1 Corinthians 1. This second word made throughout the New Testament is a word that speaks of that which is experienced. It is never used in any legal sense at all. It's not a legal word. It's not a legal term. There are those who ignorantly rant and rave and say this is a legal matter, a legal transfer, that's all it is. No, sir. This word talks about experience. Back in John 2:9, when the water was made wine, this is the word that was used. It made wine. I'll give you another place where it's used. John chapter 1, verse 14. The word was made flesh and dwelt among us. Our Lord Jesus, at some point in time, ordained of God, called the due time, was made flesh. When the water was made wine, it didn't cease to be water. It didn't cease to be. The water wasn't changed at all. It was still water. It was still water. But it was made something that it was not before. It was made now wine. And it could never again just be water. Did you get that? I don't remember when they assigned first science projects in school. But I remember, the first one I remember, I was about 11 or 12 years old. And being the fella I was, I made some wine. Now, it wasn't very good, but you couldn't tell any of us it wasn't. Do you know how you make it? All you got to do is drop some grapes in a jar, sit the lid on there and loosen it up, and let it work. Let it work long enough that you can't hardly swallow it. But it makes wine. It makes wine. And when you make the water wine, it is forever wine and forever water. You can't have wine without water. Try it. You just got powder. You can't have it. When the Word was made flesh, God the Son did not cease to be God. He was not in any way and is not in any way less God than He was before. But He was made flesh. Now the theologians tell us we don't dare say that God became a man. God assumed our nature. God took our nature into union with Himself. Don't say God became a man. He did. He did. And He can never again just be God. The one sitting on the throne you read about in Revelation 5 earlier, that's God in the flesh. That's the Word made flesh. Jesus Christ, God's darling Son, is forever one of us, made flesh, that He might redeem us from all iniquity. Now, look here, 1 Corinthians 1, verse 30. And see what the Lord God has made Christ to be to us, and has made us to be in Christ. And this He has done, and continually does, in the sweet experience of grace. Look at it. 1 Corinthians 1:30. Of Him, this is God's work. Doesn't have anything to do with your will. Doesn't have anything to do with your brilliance. Doesn't have anything to do with your learning. Doesn't have anything to do with how smart you are, or how educated you are, or how ignorant you are of things in an academic sense, how literate or illiterate you are. It's not anything to do with your works, your worth, your will. Nothing to do with you. Of God are you in Christ by a work of supernatural, wondrous, free, and sovereign grace. Of Him are ye in Christ Jesus. Who of God, by the wondrous work of God, is made unto us? Us who? Every sinner who trusts Him. Right? Do you trust Him? I can't say much for sure. That's all I trust. I don't know much, but I know I trust Him. Of Him are you in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. That according as it is written, He that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. Now Paul's talking to us here about what we experience in Christ. He's talking about what every believer knows in the blessed experience of grace. All true believers, all who are born again by the Spirit of God, are in Christ, vitally joined to Christ. That's a poor illustration. Vitally joined to Christ. Just like his finger is joined to his head. Vitally. Cut the finger off in his hand and it's dead. We're vitally joined to Christ in the experience of grace, God giving us faith and life in Jesus Christ. As branches are in the vine and draw life from the vine, so you and I are in Christ and draw vital life from Christ. We're in Christ again, not by an act of our will, by an act of God's will. Meditate often, children of God, on what it means to be in Christ. I'm in Christ. One with Christ. Then that means whatever Christ is, whatever Christ has done, I am and I've done. I'm in Christ. He never breathed a breath of God's air on this earth. I didn't breathe in Him. He never performed a work of simply subjecting Himself to His parents. that I didn't perform in him. He never performed a work of obedience to the law I didn't perform in him. He never walked in holiness without guile, in perfection, that I didn't walk in him. I'm in Christ. Oh, if that doesn't ring your bell, your cracker's broke. I'm in Christ. To be in Christ is to be blessed of God. Brother Todd and I were talking a few months ago. We chat at least once or twice a week about some point of Scripture. And he said to me, he said, as long as Christ has had being as my substitute, I've had being in him. That's it. I'm in him. I was blessed in him and with him, with all spiritual blessings and heavenly places in Christ before the world was. But do you know I lived in this world for nearly 17 years and didn't know a thing about it? Blessed. If you'd asked me if there's any human being ever drew breath on God's earth that was reprobate and cursed, I'd say it's me. I knew nothing about blessing. Knew nothing about it. The blessedness wasn't mine in experience until Christ was in me. And now I know I'm blessed of God. Blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places. I know it by the gift of life and faith. To be in Christ is to be favored of God. Highly favored of God. As Christ himself is favored of God. Pleasing to God. Pleasing to God. All the time. My experience before I was converted, my experience when I was converted, and my experience after I was converted doesn't change that at all. I'm pleasing to God. This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. That doesn't change. That doesn't change. In Christ. But I didn't know anything about it until God gave me life and faith in him. To be in Christ is to be complete. In him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and ye are complete in him. Complete. What does that mean? That means there's no lack, no need, and no room. There's no lack of anything, no need for anything, and no room for anything. Complete. Complete. To be in Christ is to be free. Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, before ever sin entered into the world, freed me from sin, the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, in the fullness of time, when he cried, "It is finished," and he was justified in the Spirit, I was justified in the Spirit. And now he that is dead to sin is freed from sin. I'm freed from sin. Freed from the law. Freed from obligation. Freed from debt. Freed from the curse. Free! Free! Free in Christ. Free! But I know what it is to be in the very bondage of hell itself. And I didn't have an idea what freedom was until Christ came by his Spirit and gave me life and faith, and I was made to experience freedom. I remember years ago, I visited a lot of jails and prisons. Shelby and I went to visit a fellow God had saved, he and his wife, and I was on radio out in California, on radio stations out there. He was in Folsom Prison, been in prison since he was 16 years old, bank robber, and last time killed a trooper. Going to spend the rest of his life in prison. We went to visit him. You can't imagine what it's like. Now, I know prisoners are treated too good in prison, but man, this place is something else. We walked in. Shelby had to cut the wires out of her undergarments. Couldn't get in. Walk in there, and they slam a door shut behind you and lock it. And then they open one in front of you. Walk through that door, they slam it behind you and lock it. After going through that process, get on a bus, go to this other building, went to visit them in this room about this size, and prisoners walking around the whole time you're there. And the fellow said last week, a fellow killed right there. And these fellows walking around, they weren't looking me over, they were looking my wife over. Man, just the tension, the pressure. And when we walked out of that place, I had never breathed such free air in my life. I walked out free. Free. 43 years ago, I walked out of hell free. Free. Forever free. That's what it is to be in Christ, in the experience of grace. Free. Well, Brother Dodd, you weren't a prisoner. No, but I was in that prison. And I was in that prison helpless. I was in that prison subject to everything those prisoners were subject to. Difference was, I was a free man and I was getting ready to walk out. Now, that's what it is to experience grace. Now, hear me well. Please hear me well. Our experience of grace, our coming to know in experience that Christ is our wisdom, our righteousness, our sanctification, our redemption, contributes nothing to making Him our wisdom, our righteousness, our sanctification, our redemption. It adds nothing to it. Contributes nothing. He was all that before, but we don't know it until we're made of God in Christ, in the experience of grace. And He has made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. See if I can illustrate it for you. John Bunyan describes himself in Pilgrim's Progress, and he's got this horrible, heavy load on his back. This horrible, heavy load of guilt and sin on his back. And he goes to the house of these sisters, Charity and Prudence, and they said, "We can't tell you where to go." He's looked everywhere for some relief. "Go over to Evangelist, and he can tell you. I've been to Bedford, and I've been over there where Evangelist lived." It was John Gifford, the man who was preacher there. And Bunyan went to Evangelist, and he told him to go to Calvary. "And behold the one crucified on Calvary." And Bunyan describes how Pilgrim goes to Calvary with that heavy burden, crushing him down to hell. Guilt and sin and guilt and sin and guilt and sin. And he got to Calvary and lifted up his eyes and he saw the Lamb of God. "And the burden," he said, "fell off my back and rolled into the abyss of everlasting forgiveness." God, that's called the experience of grace. Well, we don't like to talk about experience around here. Get used to it. And learn to enjoy it. Life is an experience. And the life of the believer is something we experience in the grace of God. It's not just theory. It's not just head. It's not just doctrine. It's heart. And it's experience. And make a mental note of this. When you run across the words reckon, account, counted, charge, conclude, and impute in the Scriptures, all of those words are different translations of the very same word. All of them are. And they are never used. Are you listening to me? They are never used to speak of Christ being made sin. Never. As our Lord Jesus was numbered with the transgressors, He experienced what it was to be made sin for us. And we are numbered with Him when we experience being made the righteousness of God in Him. Look at Romans chapter 3, verse 24. When you read the Scriptures, always read it slow and be careful to mark verb tenses especially. "Being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood, to declare His righteousness," God's righteousness, "for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say at this time, God's righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth on Jesus. Look at verse 3, chapter 4. For what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. Did Abraham's believing God cause God to justify him? Not on your life. Did Abraham's believing God take away his sin? No. Did Abraham believing God reconcile God to him and him to God? No. Did Abraham believing God in any way contribute to anything with regard to his standing before God in righteousness and in free justification? No. Well, how then was Abraham believing God imputed to him? It was imputed to his own conscience. So that Abraham now says, I'm justified. I'm righteous. I stand before God free. Read on. Verse 4. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned, imputed, charged of grace, but a debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth, what a strange word. I thought justification was accomplished from eternity. It was. Well, Brother Don, I thought it was finished at Calvary. It was. But there it is in the present linear tense. Is God still in the business of justifying men? Every day. Every day. You may go down to your house today who came in here guilty, justified. You just might if God gives you faith in Christ. If God causes you to believe on His Son. He justifieth the ungodly. His faith is counted for righteousness. His faith is counted for righteousness. Christ, the object of his faith, as he looks to him, his conscience says, enough! Enough! I did, like you, when first I began to have some sense of guilt, some sense of hell filling my soul, some sense of my sin, I started trying to do better. I started going to church. I started trying to read my Bible. I started praying in the mornings and praying at night. I tried. And I couldn't get any relief. No freedom. Just couldn't get any. I couldn't get nothing. Nothing. One day, I walked into a church building and sat down with a friend of mine. He and I spent our lives together until God saved me. Whatever I got into, he got into. And when I started going to church, he started going just because I did. And I saw Christ crucified. And you know what my heart said? You know what my conscience said? Enough. What does God require? That's enough. What does God demand? Christ is enough. That's all. And it was counted to me, in me, for righteousness. And I walked out of that place that day convinced. Now you talk about dumber than a box of rocks. I didn't know which end of the Bible was the front. I didn't have a clue. I simply trusted the Son of God. I couldn't have, if you'd asked me about imputed righteousness, I would have, I don't know. What's that word impute mean? I don't have any idea what you're talking about. If you'd asked me about election, I told somebody the other day, I have a friend down in Fort Worth, Texas, some years ago. He was out working in his yard on Saturday, and one of these religious fools came around trying to get him to come to church, and he said, y'all don't want me down there. Why wouldn't we want you down there? He said, well, what do y'all believe down there about election? And the fellow looked at him like, why would you ask that? He said, I'm not sure, but I believe almost everybody down there is Republicans. And that's just about what I knew. But I'll tell you what I did know. I walked into that building that morning with hell in my soul. And I walked out with hell gone. Justified in Christ. Read on. Look at verse 6. Even as David describeth the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness. Daddy, he's still doing it. He's still, I'm still having this righteousness imputed to me. I heard you. My conscience says it. That's it. I'm free. Read on. He imputeth righteousness without works, saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man in or to whom the Lord will not impute sin. Cometh this blessedness then upon the circumcision only or upon the uncircumcision? For we say that faith was reckoned, that's the word again, reckoned to him for righteousness. Now look down in chapter 6. Romans 6, verse 11. All this time, through this whole chapter, the whole rest of Romans 5, chapter 6, the apostle has been describing for us our freedom in Christ. God reckons us righteous. God declares us righteous. God charges us with righteousness. God accounts us righteousness. God numbers us righteous. Look at verse 11. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God. 18 months ago, Brother Todd Nybert came over to visit me in the hospital. I'd been through a tough time. And God didn't speak to me. And he wouldn't let me speak to him. For weeks. And said, well, how were things then? I reckon God's right. God says I'm dead to sin. I reckon that's right. God says I'm free. I reckon that's right. God says I'm righteous. I reckon that's right. God says I'm justified. But where are your evidences? Don't have any. But where are your feelings? Don't have any. But what can you point to? Him! That's all. And that's our hope. When we feel saved and when we feel as dark as hell, that's our hope. God's right. And he says, Bruce, reckon yourself right. That's what faith does. Faith doesn't walk by sight. No. Well, buddy, I've read my Bible today and I hadn't lost my temper today. And I've been a pretty good boy today. My grandson asked Doug a couple of weeks ago, praying before they went to bed. Will's 8. They got done praying. He said, Daddy, can I ask you something? He said, yes, son. He said, why when you pray do you always ask for God to forgive us of our sins? And Doug said, why do you ask, son? He said, well, some days I'm a pretty good boy. And we think just like that. I've been a pretty good boy today. I hadn't gotten into trouble. I hadn't lost my temper with anybody. Oh, I must sure enough be saved. No. That's it. If that's your hope, you've got none. Our hope is Christ alone. It is in this experience of grace, as the sinner believes on the Lord Jesus, that all that Christ is consciously imputed to him. Joseph Hart put it this way. The moment a sinner believes and trusts in his crucified God, his pardon at once he receives, redemption in full through his blood. The faith that unites to the Lamb and bring such salvation as this is more than a notion or name. The work of God's Spirit it is. A principle active and young that lives under pressure and load, that makes out of weakness more strong and draws the soul upward to God. It treads on the world and on hell. It vanquishes death and despair. And what is still stranger to tell? It overcomes heaven with prayer. permits a vile worm of the dust with God to commune as a friend, to hope His forgiveness is just, and look for His love to the end. It says to the mountains, depart, that stand betwixt God and the soul. It binds up the broken in heart and makes wounded consciences whole. It bids sins of crimson light die, be spotless as snow and as white, and makes such a sinner as I as spotless as an angel of light. That's what it is to be justified in your soul. All right? We were made sinners in a legal sense by Adam's transgression, and made righteous in a legal sense by Christ's obedience. Second, we are made righteousness in God, or by God in Christ, experimentally in the experience of grace. Christ comes in, and the child of God is born again, made a new creature in Christ. Nothing, was it you doing with that old man last night? Nothing changes. Nothing changes. But something new's happened. Christ is in me. You're made partakers of the divine nature. And that's as necessary. That's as necessary as the blood of Christ shed at Calvary. Just as necessary. Christ dying for Bruce Crabtree is not your hope of glory. That's the basis of the hope. What does the book say? Anybody know? Christ in you, the hope of glory. And until Christ is in you, you've got no reason to think you've got any hope. And now when Christ is in you, and Christ died for you, you've made a new creature in Christ, you're one with Christ, you have that holiness in you, without which no man shall see the Lord. That's Christ Jesus in you, made partakers of the divine nature. You believe you made little gods. Well, take it with you and go to hell with it if you want to. We're made partakers of the divine nature. Is that what the book says? Made partakers of the divine nature. As our Lord took part of humanity, we take part of Him. What's that mean? He became what we were. And He made us what He is. Now, you're made neat to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Here's the third word. We could never have obtained righteousness. We could never have been made the righteousness of God in Christ had not the Lord Jesus been made sin for us. I don't normally read trash. I just read good stuff. I quit reading bad stuff a long time ago. Unless somebody calls me up and said, you need to listen to this, or you need to read this. I don't listen to garbage on radio, television, on tapes. Somebody says, sends tapes, listen to this. Somebody I have some respect for says, you need to listen to this. I listened to a sermon a couple weeks ago. I started preaching on 2 Corinthians 5:21. And this is what he said. Exact quote. Exact quote. Talking about Christ being made sin. I see nothing mysterious about it. It's a legal matter. It's exactly what he said. I see nothing mysterious about it. It's a legal matter. Is it nothing to you? All ye that pass by, behold and see if there is any sorrow like unto my sorrow wherewith the Lord God hath afflicted me. Nothing mysterious. Look at this, 2 Corinthians 5:21. The word translated made here. For he hath made him to be, those words are in italics, you'll notice. He hath made him sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made. That's a different word. That's the word talking about experience. That's the word talking about experience. That we might be made. Not that we were made. That we might be in time made righteous by Him. Look here. God made Him to be sin for us. Donnie, that word carries this meaning. Created. made, caused to become in a wondrous, profound, mysterious way that baffles explanation. That's exactly what it means. Mysteriously made. Mysteriously. Would you like to tell me how God can die? Well, God can't die. He did. Read Acts 20:28. Read it. Died and never died. He has made Him sin for us. Traditionally, it is said that Christ was made sin by imputation. Now, I'm not telling you what I've just thought of this morning. I've been studying this a while. I have made that statement many times myself. And truly, sin was imputed to Christ. But He was not made sin by imputation. Couldn't be. Justice cannot impute sin where there is none. Proverbs 17:50. Justice can't do that. It happens in courts of law by mistake all the time. Justice cannot impute sin where there is none. Cannot be done. Sin was imputed to Him because He was made sin. Nowhere in this book, Don Fortner said it, I'll give you $100 if you can find me a place where it's otherwise. Nowhere in this book is a legal term used with reference to Christ being made sin. Not in the Old Testament, not in the New Testament. It's not there. It's not there. It's always that which is wondrous and mysterious and baffles explanation. Always. So I said, well, this doesn't mean He's made sin. He made a sin offering. Well, that will help a fellow who doesn't understand the Scriptures. Do you know what the word sin offering is? You know what it is? When you go home, get your concordance down and look it up. Every single place in all the Old Testament, every place it is used. You know what the word is? It's sin. Every place it's used. Every place it's used. Made sin. You mean Christ was made sin for us? Our sins were justly imputed to Him, just as His righteousness is justly imputed to us because we are made righteous. Righteousness could not be imputed to my conscience until Christ is in me, the hope of glory. And our sins could not be imputed to Christ until He was made sin for us. Do you remember what we read about the water? It was made wine. Our sins were not pasted on Christ. He was made sin. Our sins were not just ceremonially laid on Christ. He was made sin. Our sins were not put on Him in such a way that He was treated as though He were a sinner. He was made sin. Our sins were not such that God accounted Him a transgressor. He was made sin. The Holy Spirit doesn't say He was made a sin offering. He was made sin. Here, He manifested forth His glory. And when you see Him made sin for you, you believe on Him. You trust Him. You can't help it. You just can't help it. Years ago, Brother Mayhem preaching for me. And he was always a great storyteller. Most of the time told true stories. And I remember him telling about a missionary he knew. I never knew him. In India. Said the missionary came and preached for them. It may have been 13th Street. I don't have any idea. And said he told about coming through some jungle area and came to a brush area, could hear a faint, raspy cry. Couldn't really make it out, just a faint, raspy cry. He used a human voice, but no one else. And they started looking for him. And finally, they walked up on a man who was just covered with leprosy. He set out there to die. The man was crying, "Help me. Won't somebody please help me?" Brother Mahan said, the missionary said, I thought to myself, if somehow I could go over and put my mouth on his mouth and breathe in all his corruption and breathe into him again all my health. That's what Christ did for me. That's what Christ did for me. He was made sin. And when he was made sin, God forsook him. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from the words of my roaring? And he answered his own question. Behold, thou art of purer eyes than to behold iniquity. Mine iniquities, he said, are more than the hairs of my head. God forsook him. God drew forth the dreadful sword of his justice and shoved it into his holy Son, who was made sin. And the Son of God grabbed it with both hands and pulled it into himself until justice sword is swallowed up and gone. And God says to Jacob, fury is not in me. Fury is not in me. Because Christ took it away. Oh. When he was made sin, he justified us. And made certain that every sinner for whom he died would be made. Would be made. Oh, but Brother God, he did it then. Yes, he did it then. He guaranteed that they would be made in the sweet experience of grace by the transforming, wondrous power of God's Spirit, dropping Christ into your soul, the righteousness of God in him. Amen. Our Father, oh God, our Father, what a wonder that this sinner can lift his heart to heaven, knowing God's holiness, righteousness, justice, and truth, knowing God's infinite glory. Lift my heart to heaven and with confidence say, my Father, thank you for Christ our Redeemer. Thank you for the sweet knowledge of your grace in him. I ask your blessings upon this assembly, this pastor, as they labor together in the cause of your glory. Lord Jesus, pour out your Spirit upon them. Bless them. Use them in a manifest way for your glory in the furtherance of the gospel. These brethren who labor in other places, our friends around the world preaching the gospel of your grace, God bless them. Thank you for them. Amen.